Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Samuel and read together from chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22, starting at verse 6 and reading through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. And after we have read from this chapter, we will also read from Psalm 52, which is a psalm that David composed through the Spirit at this time, as recorded here in 1 Samuel 22. Let us hear together the word of God. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered — now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him — then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved.'" So far, the reading of 1 Samuel, and turning, as mentioned, to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. And this psalm has as its title, "To the Chief Musician," a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let us come before the Lord in prayer and seek for his blessing as we worship him together in this way. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we wait on your name, for it is good. And Lord, we are to do so in our whole life, hungering and thirsting for you and delighting ourselves in you. And also we are privileged to be able to assemble, either in person or through the technology, we are able to assemble in spirit before your face to adore and to worship your great name. You are the God of our life. We are nothing apart from you. And Lord, we may come to acknowledge that and also to hear words of mercy and grace and peace, words of life, words of instruction and exhortation, direction. We pray that you will bless us in this service and that you will speak to us and that you will incline our hearts, O Lord, to your testimonies and that we may love your law. We pray, Lord, that you may remember us, each one, as families, as individuals, in all of our responsibilities, that we might be a faithful people unto you, that we may not walk in the path of the ungodly, but that we may be like a green olive tree, as we read, in the house of our God, that we may be alive and flourishing and bearing much fruit, and that you would grant that to us, O Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your mercy to us in the days in which we live, in the time in which we find ourselves, in your sovereign providence. We confess that all our days are ordered ere time began. And also this time, this season of life, this challenging season of life all throughout this world. Who is able to make sense of it all? Who is able, Lord, to respond always in the right and wise and best way? We confess that we are dependent upon you. And we pray that you may deliver us, that you may deliver us also from this pandemic and all of its paralyzing limitations. We give thanks for little encouragements. And yet when we hear what is going on all around the world, we know that there are also yet many concerns, many questions, many anxieties, and many uncertainties. We pray, Lord, that you may grant to us your merciful protection, that we may be kept from sickness, that we may be kept in health, and that we may see our own responsibilities, but also that we are called to steward our health as a resource, to steward our whole life as a gift from you, to give back to you in service and in devotion. And we pray, Lord, that that calling may be upon our heart and may be working itself out in our life, in our daily life, in our daily tasks, yes, also in our prayers. We pray, Lord, for our government in its many responsibilities. And we ask that you may remember those who lead us and govern us, whether on a local level or provincially or federally, all those who are responsible for our well-being as a nation, as a people. And Lord, we ask that you may give to them wisdom. We pray that you may open their eyes above all to you, that they may seek that wisdom that is from on high. We pray for decisions to be made that are good for the people and good for the land, but above all that are in accordance with truth and righteousness. We pray, Lord, too, for those who are responsible for schools, the schools of our province, also our own school here in Jordan. We think of the new season that is a couple of months away and the many questions that at this point remain unanswered. And we pray that you would help administrators, principals and vice principals and boards and teachers and all who are involved in the process of trying to make plans for a new year, that there too you would give to them what they need, discernment and understanding and wisdom. And we pray that you may provide for our children in the season to come. We pray, Lord, that there might be some treatment, some cure, some way to relieve the pressure of this illness. And all of these things we commend into your hands, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are almighty, that you are wise, and that you are good. We pray above all for an awakening throughout the world. We think of how that is so desperately needed. Man living by nature in rebellion against you. We have only our own country to look at and our own society here in North America and all of the sin that goes on, all of the transgression of your commandments. And there are so many transgressions. There is disregard for the unborn and the murder of the unborn day after day. There is the perversion of marriage and of sexuality and the undoing of the ordinances of creation. There is the denial of our humanity and the assertion of sovereignty. It is a vain and blind assertion. But man seeks to do what is right in his own eyes, as if he is God and he is the king, when we know we cannot be. Lord, we pray, forgive us, have mercy on us, deliver us from our idolatry and from our foolishness. We pray that you may awaken consciences, that you may awaken sinners, that you may turn people from darkness to light and raise them out of death unto life. And we need our own hearts stirred. As people who confess your name, we need our own consciences made alive again and again. We pray, Lord, for the breathing of your Holy Spirit upon us all. We ask, O Lord, that you may to that end bless your church and build her and guard her and defend her and preserve her in these days. Help our own congregation. Help our elders and our deacons. Remember our consistory and its responsibilities. We pray, Lord, for every family and member of the church. Be with us in all of our needs and hear us also in all of our prayers. Remember our denomination. Bless every one of the congregations. Be with every faithful church throughout the world. We pray for those who are under the cross. We pray for those who are being persecuted. We pray that you may provide for them in a special way, that you may defend and preserve your people when the doings of this world try to take them out. We pray, Lord, for your people also to increase in number and in virtue, and that the knowledge of God may cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you may continue to work till that day when you will return on the clouds of heaven. Help us to live with an awareness, with an understanding, with an expectation that you are coming, and that we may long to see you, and that we may be busy for you, Lord, in our life. Will you hear our prayer? Will you help us in this service? Will you grant our hearts, our minds, our spirits to be attentive to you? Will you speak, O Lord, and will you find us to be your servants who are listening to your word? Will you lead us in the everlasting way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 22. That will be our main focus, though we will refer on occasion to Psalm 52. But beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's no question that we live in a dangerous world. We all know that we live in a dangerous world. Surely the events of the last number of months have only served to underscore that reality. And now I don't just mean the virus, but all of the looting and rioting and murdering that goes on, especially in the United States. But it's all over the world. And every day it seems we learn of new threats and new worries. And it's not a safe world. And that's nothing new. We need to remind ourselves of that. Ever since sin entered the world, there has been danger in this world. The Bible tells us that sin brought death. Death came in the wake of sin. And now our chapter, what we read together, is another example of that, isn't it? Because by the end of it, an entire family of priests is dead. 85 priests altogether, murdered in cold blood. And then, together with their wives and children and extended family members, not to mention their animals and their whole community, all of them leveled, brutally destroyed, with the permission, no, at the direction of their own king, Saul himself. Really, who can read these verses, and if we are reading sensitively, not who can read them and not shudder? And say to ourselves, is there no safe place left in this world? And you know, the truth is there's really only one truly safe place. And that's always been so. Only one truly safe shelter and refuge. And David refers to that when he takes in the one survivor of the massacre. David says to Abiathar in verse 23, with me, you shall be safe. Yes, for Abiathar, there was safety with David. And you know, likewise for you and me, there is safety. Not now with David, but with his far greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this passage is hard to read and to digest, isn't it? Nevertheless, it is full of important teaching. And most of all, it proclaims to us the gospel. And so it is good still to read it and to study it together. This afternoon we'll do so with the help of the Lord. Our theme is safety with David. Ultimately, we have to say, of course, safety with the son of David. But we'll come to that. And first of all, we notice how this is a terrible story. A terrible story. And here we want to review mainly the events of the text. It starts with Saul hearing news of David's whereabouts. David and his 400 men, of course, Saul would eventually hear. One man can hide fairly effectively and not be discovered. But when there are more than 400 of you, it won't take long. And so Saul learns of David's presence somewhere in Judah. And Saul perceives the number of these men and their hiding to be a threat to himself. And he's very upset. And so the passage opens with Saul holding court, as it were, and he has his servants around him. And at a certain point, he launches into an angry rant. And first, he says to his servants, and they all appear, by the way, to be from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. So there may have been a winnowing down of support for Saul to his own tribe. But he says to them, what will the son of Jesse do for you? And it could be that he's challenging them to think about the foolishness from his perspective of possibly siding with David versus Saul. It could also be that he's already thinking in his mind, David must be paying you off. Is David giving you vineyards? Is David making you captains of the army? And the reason he may be thinking that is because he goes on to accuse them of treason. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, if we pause here and reflect on these words, we can hear in them what happens to a man when he turns from God and when God turns from him. Here is Saul, full of suspicion, really unjustified suspicion. After all, it wasn't David who was after Saul. It was Saul who was after David. It wasn't David who was lying in ambush for Saul. It was Saul who was seeking ways and means to ambush David. And neither was Jonathan, Saul's son, working against his dad. No. But see, this is what happens when you live in rebellion against God. And the further down that road you go, without the presence of God, without the help of God, inevitably you lose the ability to see and know what is true. You cannot think straight, and you will not think straight. And instead, everything gets twisted and corrupted to serve your own evil agenda and plans. And then we realize there is nothing new under the sun. And here we are living today in a culture that is suspicious, in a cancel culture that can't see straight, that has lost its mind. And the reason is that it is a culture and a people without God. And when people like this are in positions of authority and power, they can be dangerous. It must have been very tense for the servants of Saul. But just at that moment, things become even much worse. Because another wretch of a man, really, at that moment chooses to speak up. Doeg, the Edomite. Even his name is ominous, isn't it? Sounds like it. We met him back in chapter 21. He was there at Nob when David showed up to seek the help of Ahimelech. And it turns out that Doeg witnessed everything that went on between David and the priest. Now, what's important to notice is the fact that Doeg is an Edomite, which means, in one sense, he's a relative. He's a descendant of Esau. Esau's line became the Edomites. But at the same time, he's a foreigner. He's family, but he's not really family. He's an outsider. He's not a true Israelite. Think of the animosity that goes way back between Esau and Jacob. And now here, we are seeing it. Somehow Doeg came still into the service of Saul. We don't know those details. We're told back in chapter 21 that he was the chief of the herdsmen, Saul's chief shepherd or Saul's farmer, chief farmer. And it seems he had some influence and he was present there when Saul was holding court. And for some reason, he was at Nob when David was there. And now in the presence of Saul, it seems he's a very shrewd man and a sly man. And he sees an opportunity for self-promotion, and so he takes it. And he will update Saul. He will tell Saul all that he saw. And it's clear in the report that Doeg knows how to present things in the worst possible way. He's a schemer. He's a liar. He's a traitor. And David refers to that too in Psalm 52 when he speaks about the razor tongue of the evil man and the deceitful tongue. And so in verse 9, Doeg says, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So notice what Doeg said, including how he adds to the story that part about Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord for David. We never read that back in chapter 21. Instead, it seems that Doeg made this up, at least to strengthen his case. So also Doeg omits any mention of what David had said to Ahimelech about how he's on a secret mission for the king. In other words, Doeg knows how to craft a story for maximum impact. And it works. Saul determines to follow up, and very soon Ahimelech and all of his father's house, all the priests, 85, maybe 86 of them, were standing there before Saul. And Saul is likely in a rage because immediately he charges Ahimelech in the same way he charged his servants, with conspiracy, with treason, assisting David in order to destroy the king. At which point Ahimelech presents a defense and speaks as if he is incredulous at what the king is accusing him of doing. "Whom among all your servants is as faithful as David?" he says. "Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" In other words, how could it be possible, O king, that David is trying to ambush you? And further, Verse 15, in defense of himself, Ahimelech says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." In other words, how could I know, O king, that you and David were at odds? I have no idea what you are talking about. And it's a reasonable claim on the part of the priest. It makes sense. But Saul has no time for reason. Saul wants only to vent his anger, and he seeks a target on which to unleash his rage. And so he says, without any basis, without any justice, and he's the king who ought to hold justice in his hands and administer with justice. Let's not forget that. But here he says, in response to Ahimelech's defense, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." At which point we might want to say to ourselves, what? Just like that, you shall die? How can that be right? How can that be good? But Saul is not interested in right or good. Saul has pretty much lost his mind. And that's confirmed when he says to his servants all around him, Saul says, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord." Now, thankfully, to their credit, they don't obey their king. There are times, there are cases, when we have to reject the commandment of the authority. There are times and cases, and this is one. The servants won't do it. They won't obey. They will not kill the priests. But then Saul turns to Doeg and says, "You turn and kill the priests." And he does. It's just terrible to read it, isn't it? Doeg turns and strikes the priests. And he initiates really a giant bloodbath, a great slaughter, because in that moment he cuts down 85 men. And to emphasize how evil this is, it's evil just by virtue of taking these men's lives. But the text makes mention of the fact that they were all wearing a linen ephod. In other words, these were the set apart men of God. But Saul doesn't care. Doeg doesn't care. Out comes his sword. And one by one, he hacks them down. What a terrible scene. What a terrible story. And nor is that the end of it. Because afterwards, Doeg travels to Nob, where the priest lived. And the whole city, the whole community, he levels it all. Men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, all of it, everything, everyone slaughtered and destroyed. It's a terrible story. I was trying to imagine what this might be like today. What if the whole consistory was murdered in one of its meetings? And then the families of every elder, deacon, and pastor. Imagine when synod meets, and someone showing up to synod in a rage and mowing down all the pastors and elders assembled. How terrible that would be. But see, that's something of what happened here with Doeg and the priests of Nob at the command of Saul. It's just terrible. It's a grievous day in Israel. It's an offensive day. The wickedness of the human heart is exposed and laid bare. How can it come to this? That 85 priests of the Lord and their families and their community is wiped out. Again, who can read this and not shudder? And wonder, what have we come to? And then to think about how this sort of thing has been going on ever since. Christians, the covenant people of God, targeted throughout the world, even to this very day. Just a few weeks ago in Nigeria, a pastor and his wife, gunned down. How do we make sense of all this? Well, asking such questions takes us to our next point, the bigger picture. Because there is a bigger picture. There is always a bigger picture. And if we just stay in this chapter, we don't see it. But if we step back a bit, several helpful things become clear. For example, let's remember that God had promised terrible judgment for the priests. Do you remember that? Do you remember back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel? Do you remember how we met Eli? And we met Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they stood out as wicked men, including stealing from the people of God and drinking to excess and sleeping with the women who came to worship and defiling and polluting the service of God and bringing shame to his name. And all that time, Eli did not discipline his sons. At most, he mildly admonished them, but there was no enforcement. There were no consequences. He should have removed them from their office, at the least. He didn't. And so one day, God came to Eli, and God said, Eli, enough is enough. And we read in 1 Samuel 2 that God told Eli, and I quote, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." Now maybe we think that's pretty harsh, and it is. But it's right. Because God is holy, and his patience cannot be forever. And there comes a point when his judgment must fall. And so he warned Eli. And even after he warned Eli, there was time yet to change and to turn. We don't know to what extent that happened. Ahimelech was the great grandson of Eli. So there were a number of generations before the judgment came. But now finally, the judgment falls. And Eli's family, as God said, Eli's family is pretty much finished. And it reinforces to us, congregation, that God is true to his word. This is a terrible story. But it is in part a story of the judgment of God and the fact that sin must be punished and will be. And by the way, it's not now to excuse Doeg or Saul. They are both guilty and in the moment evil beyond words, and they are fully accountable themselves, and God will judge them too. We'll come back to that in a moment. But let's not miss that through their wickedness, God is fulfilling his own word and will. And what reason, therefore, to live in the fear of God, the holy fear of God? And what reason to raise up our families in the fear of God and solemnly and lovingly and faithfully to teach our children to fear God in the right way, to reverence his name? And one of the lessons is to make sure we take very seriously the worship of God. One of the temptations of this pandemic, we've been compelled to stay home. And we understand that. And we are limited now in the way we assemble. We understand that. And at the same time, we need to be careful that all of these things don't lead us to take a lesser view of the worship of God. The sins of Eli's sons were worship sins. Now, they failed. They rebelled in a very heinous way. That's true. But we all have a responsibility to take worship so very seriously, knowing that God guards the worship of his own name very seriously. But now let's notice something else in terms of the bigger picture. Not just that God had promised judgment to Eli's house, but if we think of our reading, especially from Psalm 52, and the insight that David is given, he composes this psalm at some point in this experience, and he makes clear there through the Spirit how the Lord promises to destroy all the wicked, all of them. And now we think also of Doeg and Saul particularly. Psalm 52, verse 5, after David describes the mighty man and the wicked man, after David describes him, he says in verse 5, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And don't forget that wickedness included in part using his tongue to speak deceitfully and treacherously and to secure destruction, the destruction of other people. But do you hear what David is saying? He understands that wicked men may do well for a while. Saul and Doeg may succeed for a time, and in the process even may leave a trail of destruction in their wake. That is true. But ultimately, they too will go down. God will take them down. God will take them all down. That's so for every Saul, for every Doeg, throughout time. We live with the expectation that God will make everything right. His judgment will be right. And that means that everyone living unrepentant and unbelieving will be punished. Or to say it in the words of the psalm, every man, woman, child who does not make God their strength, who trusts in the abundance of their riches, and strengthens themselves in their wickedness. If that's how you live, you will die. You will forever die. And see, this is part of the bigger picture. And we need to think of it. Whenever we see or hear evil people perpetuating their evil throughout this world, and how much goes on in this world, all around the world. Also, in reference to the church and the people of God. The church, the people of God, are targeted by those who hate them and by those who would destroy them. And how are we to think of that? How are we to think of those who are our enemies? Well, on the one hand, we should be so sad for them. We should be. And we should long for and seek for and pray for their conversion and their deliverance. By the way, just on that point, it's so striking the way David puts it in verse 1 of Psalm 52. When he says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why? And then he doesn't say judgment is coming. No, he says, the goodness of God endures continually. And it seems then that what he is doing is he is reasoning with the wicked man. He's wrestling with this man, this foolish, this rebellious, this destructive man who's pursuing evil. Why would you do that when God is so good? When he is ever good? When in his goodness he offers himself to us? And will you really turn from that and from him? It's like in our Psalter, we sang it, you know. O mighty man, why wilt thou boast thyself in hateful cruelty when God Almighty is most kind and ever merciful is he? We can learn from David the way he writes that, the way he cares even for the wicked. And all the while, at the same time, we know and we can be sure if they will not change, they will not succeed. They will perish. And then there's one more thing in terms of the bigger picture. And that's to see how even through this terrible story, it is clear that God is present still and working still. Because one of the outcomes of all that happens is that David gains a priest. This chapter tells about one priest who is able to get away. Now, we don't know the details of that, except that it's Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. He manages to escape the carnage at Gibeah and later at Nob. And he ends up staying with David because only with David he's safe. And more on that in a moment. But in the meantime, we shouldn't miss the significance of this fact. Abiathar is not just an isolated individual. He's a son of the priest. He's a priest himself. And what it highlights is the fact that slowly but surely, God is moving everything over to David. Saul's still king, but God has left him. And God has found a successor. And God is giving everything to his successor. David already has the counsel of the prophets. In the early part of 22, we didn't read that today, but you can read about Gad coming to him, a prophet. The prophets are with David. Now, a priest is with David, and God is doing it. And it's another confirmation of the unwavering faithfulness of the Lord to his servant, to his covenant, to his plan of salvation. Yes, even to save sinners such as us. And we need to see that and be encouraged by that. This is a dark chapter. It ends with most of the priests dead and the internal fabric of the nation shattered, ripped and broken. The king has attacked the priests and destroyed the priests. They were fellow office bearers. But one turned on the other. And it's all the fruit of sin and years of sin. We might be tempted to think, what a mess. Is there any hope for this people? Is there any hope for salvation? And there is, because God, in spite of the mess that man is making, God is continuing to fulfill his promise. And we can see that in Abiathar, the priest, aligning with David. So the bigger picture, how important it is to see it also with this chapter. And to keep that picture in mind as we live in this world, when every day we see darkness and evil all around us. For all that happens, there is God still on the throne. God still proceeding with his plan. And yet, having said that, it's true that we still tremble many times, don't we, and fear. Helpful as it is to see a bigger picture, 85 corpses have to be laid in the ground, buried. A community has to be cleaned up. Mourning goes on in Israel. And everyone, no doubt, felt a bit nervous, a bit anxious, a bit fearful. Today, too, it's easy to be afraid, isn't it? Where is there safety found in this evil world? And that question then really takes us to our last point, safety with David, how to be safe. How to be safe. What does David say to Abiathar in verse 23? He says, stay with me, do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Of course, Saul was seeking Abiathar's life, so he couldn't go back home. And what home was there to go back to? It was all finished. It was all destroyed. And Saul would find him and kill him. So David says, stay with me. But on that point, Saul was seeking David too. So how could the priest be safe with David? Well, one thing we have to say for sure is that the secret cannot be the strength of David. For one thing, he had only 400 men. And he was living in hiding. What is more, David in himself was a weak and sinful man. We hear him admit as much to Abiathar in verse 22. After Abiathar reports what has happened, David acknowledges his own role. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, what did he mean by that? Was he referring to the simple fact that he had visited Ahimelech, thereby endangering him? Or was he thinking about how he had lied to Ahimelech, making him think he was in the service of King Saul, when in fact he was running from King Saul? Of course, we don't know if Ahimelech had known the truth, if it would have made any difference in the way he treated David. But the point is, in this moment, David recognizes his own failing and acknowledges that he bears some of the blame for what has happened. And it is true. And it points to the limitations of David and the fact that he by himself cannot guarantee the safety of any man. So why then does he say, with me you shall be safe? How can he speak so confidently? There must be something more here. And indeed, there can be only one explanation. David is thinking of no less than the covenant of God. The promise of God. The fact that God had set David apart, had anointed David, had sent his spirit to David in order to further his saving purposes. And so Abiathar could be safe with David because God was keeping David. And God was keeping David because through David, God was bent on saving his people. So God's hand was with David. God would protect David. And therefore, all who belonged to David, all who were with him, were safe. And congregation, that is still the way. The way to be safe, truly and forever. The only way in this dark and terrible world, the only way to be safe is not now with David, as I mentioned at the start, but with the Son of David, ultimately, with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of the dangers that we face, and there are many, more even than we know, how many enemies seek to take us down. There is sin within and without. There is Satan and the host of wickedness. There is death and hell. And don't forget the justly deserved wrath of God that should fall upon us and consume us. And in ourselves, we have no place to go. And there is nowhere to hide. And there is no safety to be found in this world. Do you know that? Have you learned that? Maybe these last 3 months have served to reinforce it. We are so vulnerable. That is always true. It is way worse even than we realize. But the Savior says, do not fear. Stay with me. Because with me, you shall be saved. And we are saved with him because he is almighty. And no one is greater or stronger than he is. And no one is able to overcome him. And no one is able to snatch us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. And with Paul, we can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Not even the wrath of God, which we deserve by nature. Even from that. Especially, ultimately from that, Jesus protects us. Isn't that the best news of all? That he serves also as our priest. And just think of that. This chapter features the death of many priests murdered by Doeg. Jesus came as the high priest. And he came to bear the sins of his people. And as the sin bearer before the face of God, ultimately, he heard the sentence, let him be crucified. And so he was. He was crucified. The Son of God incarnate in the flesh. He was crucified. And in that crucifixion, he was cut down. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And on the one hand, all the Doegs of this world conspired together to do it. And at the same time, we know in a way that is beyond our understanding, but is nevertheless so important, God himself was in it to fulfill his sovereign saving purpose. What Ahimelech suffered and all his family, Jesus suffered and more even. For he found himself altogether forsaken and suffering no less than the torments of hell, God's holy judgment for sin. But see now, if we belong to him, now also as he is risen and ascended Lord, if we belong to him, we are safe because he died in our place. He died so that we might live. He gave himself and became the sacrifice needed to purchase and to certify our freedom forever in this life and in the life to come. With him, we are safe. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't this good news, congregation? Isn't this what matters most of all? As we find ourselves in a dangerous world, as we are confronted by the dangers, this chapter teaches it. Our experience confirms it. So long as we live here, so long as Christ has not yet come, we will not be able to escape danger. And our own hearts don't help us. The truth is, we are part of the problem. Evil is out there, but evil is in here. And there's only one way to be safe from it all. And that is to flee to the Savior and to stay with him. Have you done that? And are you doing it? You know, maybe in your life there is or has been danger. Maybe in your life there has been terror. Maybe in your life there has been sorrow. Maybe in your life you have been just plain wicked. Doesn't matter really. It's all the same at the end of the day. There is safety with the Lord alone. And he will take you. And he will wash you. And he will cleanse you and help you and keep you and protect you and bless you. With him, you are safe. And then you will be what David says about himself in Psalm 52. You will be a green olive tree in the house of God, trusting in the mercy of God forever and praising his name because he has done it. He has done it all. Oh, go to him, therefore. Go to him, all of us, and let us stay close to him. And if you say, How do I do that? Well, let me encourage you in the words that David uses elsewhere with regard to himself. Words found in Psalm 57. O God, be merciful to me. My soul for refuge comes to thee. Beneath thy wings I safe will stay until these troubles pass away. I safe will stay because with him we are safe. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we have considered a very dark, very troublesome chapter in your word. Maybe it raises questions more than we can resolve. But we confess that over it all you remain sovereign. And even the deaths of those priests was within your will and part of your judgment. And a reminder to us that you are holy. And that we forget that to our peril. At the same time, we may take comfort in knowing that you will make everything right, and that wicked and evil and ungodly and murderous men and women and whoever else is involved in opposition to you and your people will everyone be put down. It is not possible to fight against the Lord and to conquer. We pray, Lord, that any one of us who may be living in rebellion with our mouth speaking lies, deceit, in our life displaying violence and engaging in destruction of whatever kind. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see that's a dead end road. That we would learn from the negative example, the horrendous example of Doeg and Saul. And that we would say, Lord, save me from that. And make me to be a man, a woman of God, a child of God. We thank you that with you there is safety, and it is sure safety. With your Son, Jesus Christ, the greater than David, also our priest, who offered himself, and who now sits as king at your right hand, and whose name is a strong tower, to which we may resort and be forever saved. O Lord, we pray that we may rejoice in that safety, that we may call others to that safety as well, and that we may see many coming to find that safety in faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, use your word as a means of grace in our life. Also, as a new week has begun and we go out into our responsibilities once more, we pray for safety in traveling, for blessing when there is opportunity for vacations and rest. We pray, Lord, that you will watch over us and keep us and be exalted as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray it all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 154, and our doxology will be 345. 154 and then 345. But let us first rise to confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let us make this confession together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.